We have been going through several weeks now studying life with God, and about 4 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago maybe, when I was in the series, I actually started at the book of Genesis, and it's my intention, Lord willing, to just keep on going throughout the Bible, and that brings us to the book of Exodus. Last week, we concluded the book of Genesis looking at the cross-handed blessing of God, and now we're going to jump into the book of Exodus. And if I had to summarize the book of Exodus in one word, it would be the word liberation. And we're going to focus on three chapters, Exodus 15, 16, and 17, to begin to look at the liberation of God. And I want everybody to pay attention, from children to adults here, because I think as we look at it, this is a message that's going to be applicable to all of us. You know, one of the challenges that we face as a church and as a body of believers to help each other out and to help us grow, because one of the things we talked about last week is how our church are not these four walls. The church is you. You're the ecclesia. You're the ones that Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia. He's building you, and he's using you to build other people. And yet, one of the problems and one of the issues that faces churches too along these lines, as we talk about, you know, Camp Creek Church and things like that, and other churches, is how do you meet the faith needs of people at every level? Because the faith needs of children in pre-K are different than the faith needs of children in middle school and high school. I mean, I just want to just get really common sense here for just a second. The faith needs of children in pre-K are to learn about God and how big God is. Real simple truths about God. And we got to meet that at Camp Creek Church to be able to meet our gospel mandate. But as children get older, it's one of the curses of sin, because they're really cute at 4, not so much at 14. But, you know, when they break into 14, 15, the estrogen, the testosterone is kicking, and then they're exposed to more secular ideas. Mom and dad aren't there to protect them as much. If they have a mom, if they have a dad, their faith needs are different. And then when they go off to college, because we got some people that are going off to college right now. As a matter of fact, for the next 12 years, if you figure it out, for the next 12 years, Camp Creek Church is going to lose a child to college every single year, sometimes two children. And when they go off, and you know what? What a blessing. Because in 1997, when I first came to this church, we didn't have that. We were 12 people away from extinction. All right? The Lord has blessed us richly. But as we transition into it, as the girls and the boys transition into college, their faith needs change. Because they're going to be taught critical thinking. They're going to be encountering people that are going to challenge them at very fundamental and core principles of their lives. They're going to have to wrestle with doubt. That's just a fact. Then when you get married and you have children and you find out that you're not Superman, and your spouse might irritate you and you might irritate your spouse, your faith needs are different. How to be faithful, how to persevere, how to hang on. And then when you get into your senior years and you lose your spouse and your children walk away from the faith and life didn't turn out the way that you thought it would be, your faith needs are different. And our gospel mandate as a church is to meet the faith needs of everybody. And that's not just me. That's y'all, because y'all are the ecclesia that Jesus called out. Y'all are the ones that are his army, his feet, his hands, his conversation pieces, his dinner tables. And I think as we think about the future Camp Creek Church, how do we handle these kinds of concepts? How do we meet the needs and the faith needs of each individual people in the way that God wants us to meet it? In a family integrated worship service and in everything else that we do as a church. And I'd like us to kind of wrap our heads around that in the coming months too, as we think about how can we best do that. But let me tell you something. Whether you're in kindergarten or whether you're knocking on death's door, today's message is going to be applicable to you, because we're talking about something that every child of God wrestles with, and we're going to talk about liberation. And the beginning of this message actually It's a hard life for the people of Israel. And y'all remember this. And we're going to go to Exodus chapter 3 real quick. But we're going to spend most of our time, like I said, in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. Because that's one of the best places to go if you want to see how God works liberation out in the lives of his people. And how he makes it really real in our lives. And as we look at the passages, we're going to learn a few things about liberation. We're going to learn about God's process of liberation. How he actually takes us through it. And we're also going to look at God's provision and liberation. And when we look at the process of liberation, there are actually going to be two acts of liberation that we're going to be looking at. And there are actually two acts of deliverances. And if you remember at the book, beginning of the book of Exodus, I think everybody knows this, the beginning of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are in Egypt and they're grown. And they've grown from this small tribe into this nation that's almost too numerous. As a matter of fact, some scholars had estimated the children of Israel in that 400 years had grown to over 4 million people. It's a large nation. And there's a new Pharaoh in town who didn't know Joseph, and he worries. He worries that Egypt is getting a little bit too numerous, that they might join up with the enemies, that they might fight. And so he does what Pharaohs do, and he oppresses them, and it makes them slaves. And it's a hard life, and it's hard life for the people of Israel. And the Israelites cry out, and God hears them, and he says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And I just want to remind us, and just stop right here in Exodus 3, verse 7, just real stop, real quick, just to remind you. God hears the cry of his people. God hears the cry of an oppressed people. And the Israelites cry out to God, and God hears them. And God delivers the Israelites from the hands of Pharaoh, and they step out of Egypt, and they're free. And this is the first act of deliverance. And here's what's interesting. They're out of Egypt. They're going to the promised land. And I actually brought the map out from downstairs because I want to cover this. They're going from Egypt to the promised land. And we're talking about a distance of 200 miles. It's less than Atlanta to Valdosta. It's a really easy trip. They got to go from here on the map to here. It's less than 200 miles. Now, here's the thing. If you're going to go from here to here, what's the best way? Well, there's actually this road that went right along the coast, and it was actually called the Way of the Philistines. It was paved, the vast majority of it. It was simple. It was easy. It was less than 2 weeks' journey. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 says it's an 11-day journey. It's real simple. But they didn't take that way. But there's also another way. It wasn't quite as easy, but it was eminently doable, and it was to go down here, right in this area right here, and this was called the Way of Shur. Not quite as scenic, not quite as easy, eminently doable. 2 to 3 weeks, tops. But God did not call them in the Way of Shur. Instead, God takes them south to Mount Sinai, this way, before he takes them this way. And when he takes them this way to Mount Sinai, they hang out there for about a year. So what should have been 2 weeks takes them a little bit longer than that. It actually takes them 39 years. 39 years. I mean, a path that should have taken 2 weeks. That by all accounts, if it had been done with 2 weeks. But it takes a total of 40 years. Why? I mean, I want you to think about this. I mean, God is all powerful. There is this easy way, but God didn't take him a bad way. God led him 40 years in the desert. God led him 40 years, wandering around in the wilderness. 40 years in a place with no food, no water. 40 years in a difficult place, in a hard place, in an uncomfortable place, in a place where life cannot be sustained. As a matter of fact, right over here, we have an actual modern-day map of this area right now. And you'll notice still in the Sinai Peninsula, there's no massive cities. It's not a place that's very conducive to life. And I want you guys to see that the writer of Exodus is doing something very purposeful. And he's trying to convey a theological and a pastoral truth in the passages that we're going to study. Because in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, all the way to Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, it's going to be one unit that contains three stories that combine two things that don't go together and are seemingly incompatible. They don't belong together, and yet they're here inextricably tied. And the two things that don't belong together in these three chapters are God's graciousness and Israel's grumbling. And we're going to see it time and time again. God's mighty acts and Israel's unbelievably persistent doubt. And it's actually quite mind-boggling. And here's what happened. God delivers the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And that's awesome. That's really good. That's a pretty cool thing. And God displays his power, and Pharaoh and his people come down with these 10 plagues, and he shows up by a pillar of smoke in the day and then by a pillar of fire at night, and he personally leads them through the wilderness. God parts the Red Sea for the children of Israel to pass through, and when Pharaoh and his army pursue, God wipes them out and smashes the water down. And you think that by now, their faith would be pretty high level, right? You know how long that lasted? 3 days. 3 days. Out of slavery, plagues, smashing Red Sea, all those things, 3 days. Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now dig it. God delivers them out of slavery. He delivers them out of oppression. And they're so thankful. They're so astounded with acts of power. 3 days later, though, that they're complaining and they're grumbling. And God miraculously intervenes. He graciously and mercifully intervenes. He makes the water sleep. Now they can drink. And now they have freedom. And surely they're going to be grateful, right? 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us with the assembly, with hunger." Translation, Melvin Revised Version. "Moses, God, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Life in Egypt was so good. Yeah, we had that little waiter-waitressing thing going around, but we sat around pots, we ate all we wanted, and now we're going to starve to death." Now, just as a matter of principle, all that stuff is not true. None of that stuff was true. And they're saying, "Moses, if you're going to kill us, you might as well have done it in Egypt so we could have died with our bellies full." That's what they said. And it's really quite unbelievable. And their loss of reality is actually quite startling, because when they were actually in Egypt, Scripture tells us that they were crying out actually under the leash, and they hated it and they cried out against it and they were miserable. And now that they're out of it, now that they're actually in freedom, the moment that they encounter one little problem, they think back to Egypt and they remember it fondly. It's funny how the human mind works like that. And they think of it as something that's good. They think of Egypt as something that's desirable. They think of it as something that they wouldn't actually mind going back to. So they complain to Moses, and this is something that's going on in Israel. And then God intervenes. It says in verse 4, it says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." And Exodus chapter 13 says, "In the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that laid up was gone, behold, upon the face of wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost, on the ground. Israel complains about not having enough food, and God provides them frosted flakes. It says it tastes like honey, honey bunches of oats. So think about this. I mean, we have another act. First off, you know, God delivers them out of Egypt. God, you know, zaps Pharaoh and his people with the 10 plagues. God walks them through this ocean that had miraculously just parted out. They weren't 3 days removed from it, and they started complaining about the water. God makes the water sleet. They were just a few days beyond that, and then all of a sudden they start complaining they don't have enough food. God sprinkles down frosted flakes on them. Everything's going good. We're told in scriptures it tasted like wafers, 12 essential minerals and vitamins and nuggety goodness. Surely now, everything is going to be okay, and their faith is going to be confirmed, and God does this, and they're going to be grateful forever. At least now, right? Surely now. Chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, previous, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses, and give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children? And our cattle with thirst? I mean, this is crazy. And then look at verse 7. This is the kicker. Verse 7 is the kicker. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they were asking the question, is God really with us? That's crazy talk. That's insane. You look at all the provisions that God is here. That's what they asked. This crazy talk. And what would have made sense for them to ask, I tell you this, this is what they should have asked. They should have said, God, we know that you delivered us from Pharaoh. God, we know that you parted the waters so that we could walk through. God, we know that you made the waters of Marah sweet. God, we know that you gave us this manna for bread. God, we're a little bit thirsty right now. Could you give us a solid and get us some water again? That's what they should have said, but they didn't. That's what they should have asked. But instead they say, is God trying to kill us? Does he hate us? Is he really with us? I mean, God proves himself over and over and over again, and still they doubt, still they rebel, still they sin, still they disbelieve. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, I want to ask, how can you be so blind? How can you be so stupid? You people of Israel are such morons. And here's the thing. The writer of the scripture actually invites us to think these thoughts. You understand what I'm saying? The writer of this scripture right here, Moses, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is literally inviting us to have this thought, because it's very much like this. It harkens me back to time. I had my brain aneurysm back in almost 30 years ago. But I very definitively remember this moment. I wake up. I'm in this bed. And I got tubes in. And I look over, and I've been unconscious for a week, maybe two, I don't know. And I was emaciated, because we were on like a 6,000 calorie a day diet. The metabolism was just a churning. And when you're unconscious and you can't eat, you can't keep all the calories up. So my body, I literally looked like I had stepped out of a concentration camp, but I didn't know that at this point. And I look over and I see my mom, and she's like all like looking at me like I'm some lab rat. And I'm looking around, and I remember thinking, I'm in a hospital. And they had the ugliest painting on the wall that you could ever imagine. Till I realized it was a mirror. Literally. I was at the foot of the bed over the sink, and I'm like, that is one ugly picture. Why? I mean, who's that Holocaust victim? Is that designed to give hope? And then all of a sudden I realized, that's me. That's what's going on in the scripture right now. Apparently, me being ugly is really funny to my children. The writers of Scripture are asking us, look at this picture, because when you look really closely at the unbelief of Israel, here's what you're going to see. Yourself. You're going to see your persistent unbelief and your persistent doubt. And when we complain and we grumble, essentially what we're saying is, when we complain, when we murmur, when we grumble, we're saying, you know, God, I know you're made, I'm made in your image. I know you love me. I know you called me on my life. And yes, because of Jesus, I've been freed from my sin. I've been freed from death. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm adopted. I know I'm redeemed. And I know I'm going to be with you, God, for all eternity. Yes, God, I know that I'm a part of this community at Camp Creek Church, community of believers. And I know that I'm known. I know that I'm loved. And I know that I'm part and I can experience grace and truth and power. And I know I've been given the Holy Spirit, God. I know it. I know I've been given gifts so that I can contribute and partake of your movement in this world. I know all that. That's really cool. But man, if you would just give me a better house, then I could be truly happy. If you would just make me a judge, then I'd be truly happy. Lord, if you would just... What is yours? Because we all got it. We all have that just. Fill in the blank. Then I can be truly happy. Then I can be truly grateful. Then I'll be truly content. And when you sit there and think about it, our hearts are just as silly as the Israelites. And when you sit there and think about it, our hearts are just as quick to forget God's blessing and to forget God's power. And our hearts are just as quick to turn away and to murmur against Him. I didn't get that job. My son is still in prison. Life is not turning out the way I wanted it to. I lost my spouse. My income has been cut in half. My IRA, I'm going to have to work for the rest of my life. Murmur. I remember a time, and the thing is, and I sat here and thought about it, and I can recount just numerous ways where God has intervened in my life to miraculously sustain me, deliver me, and provide for me. I'll give you a real small, for instance, about the divine power of God. Marie and I have been married for about 2 years. We're living over in Athens. My personal Mecca. We're living there, and it was a beautiful time. It was without children. Life is more beautiful now, but there's just something special. Because, and let me just say, 2 years in our marriage, Marie and I were living simply. And we came up, and there were 3 days left in the month, and we were $92 short. I mean, that's just it, $92. And I'm like, how in the world are we going to do this? And I remember, I said a prayer, Lord, I don't know how we're going to do it, but Lord, if you could, help us out. I go down to the mailbox, right? Now, we had been married for 2 years. I opened the mailbox, and there was this letter from one of Maria's bridesmaids. I was like, Maria got a letter from a bridesmaid. And she had written a check to Maria for a debt that was owed at the wedding 2 years ago, delivered on this day, and it was for $92. I mean, seriously? Oh, Lord, I really need a Porsche. I mean, just still waiting. Yeah, but you know, seriously. I mean, that's just like one instance where the dollar figure is so exact. It's like, oh, seriously, Lord? I mean, that's funny. I mean, that's kind of cool. And I can tell you story after story like that, but there's so many stories I don't even know about because God has sustained me and graciously protected me. I know there's an Amy Grant song that came out 20, 30 years ago. She's like, I mean, just think about all the times God has sustained you and blessed you that you don't even know about. The drunk driver that got delayed and did not smash into you and kill you and your family. Things like that. I mean, it's just amazing how easy it is. It's crazy how God provides to all of us in millions of ways, really obvious ways like that. And then sometimes it's not so obvious. It's crazy. But do you know what's crazier? How often we forget. How often we forget That's crazier. Despite how God continually blesses us, sustains us, gives us gifts of grace, and how he's faithful to us, we forget, we murmur, we grumble, we complain, just like Israel. Why do we do that? Because it just doesn't make sense. God's power and our doubt, God's graciousness and our grumbling, they don't belong together, but the writer of Egypt puts them together to show us something about the human heart, the human condition. He puts these things together to show us that even though Israel is out of slavery, slavery is not out of Israel. Did you catch that? Even though Israel is out of slavery, slavery is not out of Israel. They were slave to their circumstances. They were slave to their appetites and their fears and their worries. They were slaves to their desires. And they still had the mindset of slavery. And that is why God had to lead them in the desert for 40 years. And it was a second act of deliverance. The desert is actually an act of deliverance because God knows you can get people out of slavery in an instant. But it takes 40 years in the desert to get slavery out of them. You can take people out of slavery in a moment. The moment they moved out of Egypt, Israel was free. But it takes a long process to get slavery out of them. Despite all the displays of God's power, Israel still had not learned that even though they were in the desert with no food and no water, Israel still had not learned that God was above their circumstances. And that's why they don't go straight to the promised land. That's why they don't go by the way of the Philistines or the way of Shur. That's why they go through what I call wilderness training. They had to learn to trust God above all else. And God knew where they were going. And God was not, and where they were going was not as important. Where they were going was not as important as who they were becoming. Do you understand me? Let me repeat that. Where they were going is not nearly as important as who they were becoming. Young people, I want to tell you this. Whether you have a Harvard diploma, a Georgia diploma, a tech diploma, or a community college diploma on your wall is not nearly as important as who you're becoming on the inside. It is better to be a godly man with an associate's degree than an ungodly man with all the PhDs in the world. It is better to be a godly man working on a dump truck than an ungodly man working in a White House or IBM office or driving a Porsche. Who you're becoming is much more important. And that's why God leads them to the wilderness, because in the wilderness, it's one of the best places to learn and to grow and to get liberated from the things that enslave us. And if you read your Bible with even just a half paying attention of it, you're going to realize that this wilderness theme is very important with God. And you'll see some of God's most important servants, guys like Moses, like David, Lord, like Elijah, and yes, even Jesus did time in the wilderness. They all did. And I just want to encourage anyone here who feels like they're in the desert, they're in dry times right now, they're in hard times right now. Do you want to be a happy person no matter what the circumstances? Do you want to be a strong person? Do you want to be a sensitive person? Do you want to be a wise person? Do you want to be a deep person, a person of substance? Because it only happens in the wilderness. Wisdom, strength, sensitivity, honor. It will only happen in the wilderness during the hard things, during the difficult times. And we hate that, don't we? I do. Because we are modern people. We love technology. We like to do things instantaneously. Lord, make me happy, make me loving, make me good, make me strong. Right now, zap me. And God says, I don't zap character into you. That's not the way. I can't zap you into liberation. Lord, make me more loving. Make me more forgiving. Let me tell you something. When you pray that prayer, you're not going to wake up more loving and more forgiving. If God really answers that prayer, you're going to become a pastor. And then you'll be forced to become more loving. If you're just joking. God says, I invite you into a long process when you pray those prayers. I invite you into a hard process. A process that will lead you to freedom, but it's going to be through the desert. And this gets us to the provision of God's liberation. Because God doesn't just leave you in the wilderness by yourself. And this is good news. For those of y'all that really want to, I don't look forward to these messages, having a long, hard life. I don't look forward to them. You need to. Because it's better to be in the desert with God than to be in Egypt without Him. Because you'll find out, and I think the Bible is very clear on this one. And God teaches us this in His passage on manna. But God is with us in the wilderness. But He doesn't leave you in the wilderness by yourself. It's in the wilderness that God provides manna to you. The frosted flakes. And this is kind of interesting passage right here. Manna's pretty interesting. Do you ever wonder why God put manna on the menu? I mean, think about it. This is God who goes, Pluto, boom, and Pluto exists. You know, solar system, you know, Alpha Centauri, you know, and it just happens. He speaks, worlds are created, He breathes, life is formed, and the heavens are just His finger work. I mean, that's just mind-boggling. There's this sun called Belisarius that is like 3 trillion times larger than our solar system. I mean, that's God. So why does He provide us manna? Why doesn't He just like make us full? You know, you wake up in the morning, you stretch, it's like, okay, now. And then, whew, you feel full. Yeah, no fat, no cholesterol, no triglycerides. It's all good. God doesn't do this. And this is what God says. It's in Exodus 16:16. And this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. In other words, I want you to gather as much as you want. I want you to distribute evenly. I don't want you to leave anything left over. Gather twice on the sixth day. Don't gather on the 17th. I mean, it's like the seventh day. It's just a miracle. And this stuff just shows up. And that's a miracle. Why didn't just God go all the way with this miracle? Why didn't He just put us in the stomachs? And it's because He wants His people to go out and gather daily. And there's something going on in that right there. It's because manna, dig this, manna is more than just food for our stomachs. I mean, manna every day. Manna burgers, manna shrimp, manicotti, you know, I mean, it's just like every day. It's just something. So what's up with this whole manna thing? And actually, it's in this verb about gathering in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. Moses says this about manna. He's talking about God. God has humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee known that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Here's the news. Manna tells us something about God. God humbled thee. He suffered thee the hunger. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone. One of the things, so manna tells us something about God, and one of the things that we notice in these desert accounts is that something is happening that shouldn't be happening. You're not supposed to have bread in the desert. On the other hand, if you live in the Nile River Valley in Egypt, something's happening that shouldn't be happening either. You see, in the Nile River Valley, because of the plagues, the 10 plagues that God zapped Pharaoh and the Egyptian people with, because of this plague, this fertile region of the earth where there should have been plenty of food, there wasn't. But here in the desert where there should have been no food, this barren place, which is an interesting, there's plenty. Which is a really interesting way that the Bible is saying that the very best circumstances, when everything is going right in your life, the most favorable circumstances without God is actually a place of death. And the most unfavorable circumstances, the very worst circumstances with the presence of God, can be life and sweetness and fulfillment and strength and growth. And God can turn these places of death and turn your places of death into places of life when you do it with Him. The very best circumstances, when everything is going right without God, is death. The very worst circumstances without God the very worst circumstances with God is actually a place of life. God can turn places of death into places of life. And Israel was reminded of this truth every day for 40 years. It was a sign and a reminder of God's power, of God's provision, of His care, His compassion, His love, His faithfulness. Every morning, manna. God was saying to His people, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you. I'm watching out for you. I'm enough for you. Trust me. Every morning as they went out to the desert to gather, Israel was reminded in a very profound way, God is all you need. Camp Creek Church, visitors, let me say in the most profound way that I can, if you know this truth, power and freedom will flow into your life. If you know this truth, that God is all I need, freedom is going to flow into your life. Victory will flow into your life. Power will flow into your life. Life will flow into your life. And you won't be enslaved by the things that used to enslave you. And you can't learn that in a palace. And you can't learn that on the paved roads of the Philistines. Can't do it. And that's why there is so much spiritual danger in abundance and comfort. I pray for this country. Our comfort, our instant technology, is actually one of our greatest spiritual dangers. And in the desert, when all other wells have dried up, in your desert, when all your sources of significance and security have dried up, you will discover God is the only thing that you need. And that conviction can root into your heart. And you'll know, you'll realize, you'll never know God is all you need until you know that God is all you have. You're never going to know He's all you need until you know that He's all you have. Until He takes out all the crutches. There's a great hymn that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote, and we don't sing, it's not in our songbooks, but the hymn is, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. And it goes like this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, and might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue this worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I do employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you will find your all in me. The story of Exodus is just a beautiful story of liberation and of salvation and of deliverance. And God hears the cry of His people who are enslaved, and He raises up a deliverer to free them from their oppressor. And God takes them through the wilderness to teach them to trust Him above their circumstances, that He is with them. He provides for them. He gives them bread. He protects them. He gives them water. He sustains their life, and He shows them that He can bring life into dead places. And He leads them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. It's a great story of deliverance, but it points to an even greater story. Because one day, God raised up another deliverer, a greater Moses, someone who left a much nicer palace than Pharaoh's. And he came into his own just like he was rejected by men. Someone who also provided bread in the desert. And you guys remember the miracle of the loaves. And this is John chapter 6. The Lord is speaking and he says, I am the bread of life. Just a couple of chapters earlier in John 4:14, the Lord says, and whosoever drink of the water that I shall give him, he's at the temple, and he says, whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Just like Moses lifted up the snake on a pole in Numbers 21 to heal the people of their sins, Jesus too was lifted up on a pole to pay for the sins of his people. And this greater Moses, this Jesus, would deliver his people from their ultimate oppressor, sin and death, and lead his people out into the wilderness, into the final promised land. Revelation 21:4 says this. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Because of Jesus, because he lived the life that we should have lived, and he paid the debt that we should have paid, and he saved us from the sins that we should have died for, and he saves us even today from the things that enslaves us, because of this man Jesus, we can now know in a far deeper way than the children of Israel ever knew that God is with us, and that we can trust him. He's your manna. He's your sustenance. He's your provision. He's the one that gives you life in your dead places. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's your reminder daily of God's mercy, of his power, of his faithfulness to you. He is your daily bread. Now, I know that sometime within the next 24 hours, you're going to be tempted. And I give a homework assignment to all of y'all. I want you to get a sticky note, and I want you to write the words manna on it, and I want you to stick it on your refrigerator or your dashboard or your car or your desk, wherever you're going to see it regularly this week. And when you're tempted to worry, and when you're tempted to complain, and when you're tempted to be overwhelmed by the challenges or a problem, when you encounter hard times or mundane times or dry times, I just want you to say one word, manna. Let that be a pointer towards the ultimate bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, who we worship at this church. And if you're struggling right now with something, maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a lust. Maybe it's a worry. You're in the desert. I want to let you know, Jesus says, I am there with you. Take my yoke. It's easy. Take my burden. It's light. Because Jesus carried the heavy part. He carried the hard part. And if you will do that with him, you will know God more intimately than you will ever know. And these things that are enslaving you right now will fall away. And I can promise you that because the God of all heaven who came here and died for us says that.